You know, folks, I enjoy this job, coming to you every day for 3 hours on the radio. I enjoy it, but I have to say I enjoy it more having come back after a week off. We're back live here on Issues, etc. It's Monday, June the 7th. A lot of things to talk about and a lot of people to talk about today on the program. We're going to start out picking up on yesterday's church festival, the day for the Trinity. We're going to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament and in the Old Testament here in the first hour of Issues, etc. Dr. Lewis Brighton joins us for the first half, and Dr. Walter Meyer III joins us for the second half. Then in the second hour of the program, Dr. Kurt Marquardt joins us from Concordia Theological Seminary to talk about the Athanasian Creed, that longer creed that confesses in detail the Trinity, what the Trinity is, what the Trinity isn't. Then we'll move to some of the news of the day. Of course, the biggest story, the passing of Ronald Reagan. Phyllis Schlafly will join us of the Eagle Forum to talk about Ronald Reagan and the pro-life movement. We'll also talk with Edwin Meese, U.S. Attorney General under Reagan for a little bit more than three years, about the Reagan legacy. Then, in the third hour of the program, we'll continue that with a little bit of a respite. We'll do part five of our seven-part weekly series, or daily series, on Working Mothers with Sue Ann Venker, author of the book Seven Myths of Working Mothers, and we'll round off Issues, Etc. today talking with Congressman John Shimkus of the Illinois 19th Congressional District about the Reagan legacy, and we'll also take your phone calls on the late Ronald Reagan. That's all we're going to be doing here on Issues, Etc. Just seven guests and a bunch of things to talk about. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The doctrine of the Trinity is the subject for the first hour and a half of Issues, Etc. today. Dr. Lewis Brighton has been kind enough to join us here in Studio A to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament. He is Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and author of the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Revelation. Dr. Brighton, welcome back. Always good to have you.
Nice to be with you. Thank you. Thank you.
First of all, as we talk about the Trinity, this isn't particular to the New Testament, but people will sometimes object or sometimes just wonder. They'll say, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. How do you respond to that?
Well, it's true. The word Trinity is a Latin word, Trinitas, and it just means three aspects of anything you're talking about or three parts of anything you're talking about. And the early church fathers, like in Athanasius' Creed and so forth, and earlier, they took this Latin word and became a French word today, referring to that God is three persons, one God, three persons, and they just selected the word Trinity to refer to that, so that by one word they could tell people, well, we believe our God is three persons, one God, and so that the Trinitarian theology got out of the word Trinity was coined to refer to that.
Because we don't find the word itself, Trinity, in the Bible, does that mean it doesn't have a solid scriptural footing?
No, even though one may never see the word Trinity and one may not have to use it, but the Bible certainly, both Old and New Testament, refers to three different persons that make up God. And it's a mystery because, well, if the three persons make up God, that means each person is a third of God. The Father is a third, the Son a third, Holy Spirit a third. No, it's not that at all. Each person is God in his entirety. And yet each person is a distinct, different personality from the other person. The Father is not the Son not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the Father nor the Son. Yet that's a mystery. And this, by the way, this is one of the proofs that the religion of the Bible, I'll use the word religion, is the true religion, or others are false. Because every religion has a God that you can intellectually understand, whether it's Allah or what Buddha thinks of God or the Hindu God and so forth. But the Christian religion or the Bible, the religion of the Bible, is the only one that presents a God that no one can rationalize and analyze. How can God be three different persons, and yet each person is God in its entirety, and yet each person different from the other person? That doesn't make sense. That's one of the proofs that what the Bible says about God is true, and what everyone else says about God outside the Bible is not true.
If we cannot understand it, you called it a mystery, and I think rightly so. If we cannot understand it, does that mean it is so mysterious we can know nothing from Scripture of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Oh, no, because both in the Old Testament, the Mashiach, the Messiah, we would know Yahweh God through the Messiah, and we know God very personally through the Son, Jesus Christ, who became the Messiah, who became a man of Bethlehem. However, both the old and New Testament, I'll just speak about the New Testament now because you'll talk about the Old Testament in the next half hour. In the New Testament, we see the three persons in interrelationship to each other. In fact, the last part of Matthew, the very last part of the Gospel of Matthew, they say Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. By the way, I believe Matthew is an ex-rabbi who was called by Christ. He was a tax collector when Christ called him to become. Anyway, verses 16 through 20 of chapter 28, where Jesus tells his disciples, go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There you have the three names of the three persons of God. Each person is distinct from the other, and yet each person is God in its entirety. But in particular, if you go to Revelation chapter 1, because Revelation sums up the whole Bible, really. In chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 and 6, let me just read it from the Greek text. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from the one who is and was who is coming. That's an expanded way of saying the Hebrew Old Testament word for Yahweh. God, God the Father, there always is, was, and is coming. You say the first person of God if you want to. Also, this letter comes from the seven spirits, which are before the throne of Yahweh God. The seven spirits is a sevenfold way of referring to the Spirit of God, because the number seven in the ancient world, not only amongst the Israelite Jewish people, God's people, the sons of Abraham and daughters of Abraham, the number seven is God's number, if you're going to use a number to refer to God, because God created the world in 7 days. The number seven actually is made up of number three. The number three amongst the ancient peoples, even though we see now that they have become pagan in their use of the truth, but they once knew the truth. The number three refers to God, not only amongst the Israelites in the Hebrew Testament, but also amongst many other ancient people who knew the truth at one time. Three, one God, three persons, and then the number four, as an American symbol, referred to all of creation. The three God over all creation. So the number seven referred to God in particular in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It refers to the Holy Spirit. God, Yahweh the Father, is with us through the sevenfold presence of the Holy Spirit. The number seven, then he's perfectly with us through the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on, verse 5 of chapter 1 of Revelation, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead ones, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and released us from our sins in his blood, and so forth. Here you have a distinct reference to the three persons of God, which Jesus mentioned in the end of Matthew, named the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
To stay there in the first chapter of the book of Revelation for just a moment, we think of the early Christians as having kind of an ill-formed idea of God, and that later the Christians kind of had to figure out this whole thing of the Trinity and formulate it. But it sounds as though here John, speaking to a very early church as an apostle, has no problem with referring to God in as three distinct persons, yet one in essence.
No, not at all. In fact, the early Christians knew exactly what we have in the same word. No, there's been no formulation. When the early church, and say, it began the 3rd century, but 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries formulated our creeds to give expression to this, they didn't formulate the idea of God, three persons, one God. They just gave an expression to it in the Greek world and the Latin world and to the world that they lived in, and we still do that today. But no, it's exactly in the Bible. We have not added anything or taken anything from it when we express God, three persons, one God.
And as the book of Revelation goes on, there is a very clear distinction made between the one who sits on the throne, as he's usually referred to, and the Lamb,
yes,
Jesus Christ and the Father.
And the seven spirits, that's the sevenfold presence of spirits also in the heavenly scene, yes.
Coming back to the end of Matthew's gospel, you mentioned it just a minute ago. Yeah. Is it significant that Jesus says, go make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and not in the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Or, as we often hear, it's sadly quoted, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. One name, yet three persons. Is that significant?
Well, God has, you say, he's referred to by one name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You can say name Father, Son, as you wish, but one name, yes, in a name of God. What's that name? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Because God is three persons, one God, the one name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is a mystery, of course, and today there's somewhat of an argument, even amongst us Lutherans, how when Jesus died on the cross, did God die for us? Or did only a third of God die for us? According to the scriptures, the entire God died for us through the Son, and he became a man so that God could die for us on the cross. At the same time, the same God, through the Heavenly Father, was looking over all on this, and he referred to God the Holy Spirit. So God died, yes, God, period, the whole God, and yet at the same time, God was overlooking it through the person of the Father. God didn't die for us through the person of the Father, not through the person of the Holy Spirit. He died for us through the person of Jesus Christ. But God, in his complex essence, wonderful, died for us. At the same time, God, through the Father, was overlooking all of this.
So this is why it seems as though the longer we take draw from Scripture what it says of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the longer we talk about it and the more we speculate on it, the wronger we get about it. I just heard yesterday a fellow pastor quote Luther saying, "If I could understand the Trinity, I would be sharper than any heretic."
Yes, that's why if we try to rationalize it, it's a, all we can do is, in our own words, try to say exactly what Scripture says. But to make this very personal, the Gospel of John does, but otherwise two parters, but in the Gospel of John, we are to realize God's presence with us through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Messiah, the Son of God. When we repent of our sins and come to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, he shows us the Father. I and the Father are one. He says that several times. At the same time, he said, the Father sent me. I have come to do the Father's will, to save the human race from death and hell and sin and judgment. At the same time, he speaks of the Holy Spirit. Like in chapter 14, verse 15 following, he speaks about how when he goes back to heaven, he's going to send the Holy Spirit who comes from the Father, and I will send him to you. A distinct person, yet the same God. However, we keep it very simple, or should. I see God only through Jesus Christ. I see God as my Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. A different person, but yet the same God. And through Jesus Christ, as I look to him as my Savior, I receive the Holy Spirit who inspires me to honor God as my Heavenly Father and to honor Jesus Christ as my Savior and to thank God and Jesus for sending the Holy Spirit who alone can make me, help me to believe in Jesus and the Heavenly Father.
Can we know or worship or have any beneficial relationship with the Father apart from his Son, Jesus Christ?
Impossible. No way. And that's why in the Gospel of John, in several places, if you deny me, you deny the Father. It's the only possible way we can know God and come into relation with him is through Jesus Christ, his Son, our Savior. And he became a man to become our Savior. That's no way we cannot know God except through Jesus Christ. If we try to come to God around Jesus Christ, God will appear to us in our death or at the end of the world as our judge and will be lost forever. But as we come to him through Jesus Christ, he honors us as his children, his sons, his daughters, and forgives us and promises us a place to live with him forever at the resurrection, new heaven and earth, and so forth.
You're listening to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament with Dr. Lewis Brighton. In about 15 minutes, we're going to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity also in the Old Testament with Dr. Walter A. Meyer III. Dr. Brighton, if we could turn to the first chapter of John. You've already made reference to several places in John's Gospel, but at the very outset of this Gospel, is there anything there that would indicate and show clearly the scriptural teaching of the Trinity?
Certainly between the Son and God the Father, because in the very chapter 1 of John, verse 1, following, in the beginning was the Word, and that's referring to God's Son, the second person of God, if you want to use the word second. And the Word was with God the Father. In fact, the Word was God with the Father. Verse 2, He was in the beginning with God, and then all things were made through Him. And without Him, not anything made, not one thing was made that was made. And it was life, and the life was the light of men. And then you go down to verse 14, and the Logos, this great Son of God, who's been with the Father forever, and the Holy Spirit, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only one of the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist, bore witness concerning Him and cried out, saying, This is Him of whom I have said, He's coming after me, and so forth. Well, yeah. But then look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. God the Father, all God, the only begotten God, Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known to us. And then chapter 14 and 15, but chapter 14, He introduces the Holy Spirit, how He would send the Holy Spirit to His disciples' people, and He would come from the Father, but also the Son would send Him from the Father, and the Son would send the Holy Spirit, and He would govern their hearts, move them to have a beautiful relationship with Jesus, and come to know the Heavenly Father through Jesus.
I want to look at 14 and 15 as well, but before we do that, maybe a capper on that is John 16. This was actually the gospel reading for yesterday, as many churches observed the Sunday of the Holy Trinity. John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, and I will read it briefly and ask you to comment on this. This seems to be another very clear place where we have all three persons of the Trinity in the text standing side by side, so to speak.
Yes, yes.
Jesus says to His disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said, He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. This is more than just saying that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus seems to be talking about, if you will, how the Trinity works,
yes.
how God functions as a triune God.
Yes. So both the Old and New Testament refer to God the Father, the first person of God, as our Father, the Creator. All things were created under His authority. But then in the Gospel of John and elsewhere, it speaks about the Son of God, the second person of God, if you want to use a number, that He actually called all of creation to an existence, like chapter 1 of John, verse 1 following. But the Son of God to reconcile creation, the human race in particular, but creation as a whole, but the human race, which had been lost to God because of Adam and Eve sin, our sin, the Son of God came to the earth and became a man like us to save us, to redeem us by His suffering, death, and resurrection. And then the Spirit of God, so while the Son of God is our Savior, and God the Father is our Heavenly Father through Jesus becoming our Savior, the Holy Spirit is the one who moves us to believe this mystery, which we can't understand with our rational faith, and to long for it, and to put all of our trust in it, in our love and hope.
One of the things I think people have a hard time with is they have been burdened throughout their life by bad analogies for the Trinity, analogies that may say something about the Trinity or illustrate it in some way, but don't hold a lot of water. You can't push them too far. Three-leaf clover, water, ice, steam, those kind of things about the Trinity. Holy Scripture does not seem to engage in any kind of analogy when it talks about God as the Trinity. It just says, this is who He is.
That's right.
Should we use these analogies?
Well, I'd be hesitant to, frankly. Sometimes it can help introduce a person to think about this and then get them more into the Bible. But as I said earlier, the moment a person is moved by the Holy Spirit to believe in Jesus Christ as a Savior, that he died for our sins on the cross to save us from God's judgment, the Father's judgment, and death and hell, that we live with God forever now and in the resurrection. The Holy Spirit moves us to believe. That simple faith saves us. Like the thief on the cross, according to Luke, when Jesus was dying, one of the thieves turned to Jesus, "Lord, when you come in your kingdom, remember me. Today be with me in paradise." He knew nothing in a sense of what the Bible teaches about the three persons of God. He just turned to Jesus, and Jesus saved him. However, if he had lived, Jesus would have taught him, "You know, the Heavenly Father is your Father now because of what I did for you. And I'll give you the Holy Spirit so he can keep you in this faith and encourage you in this faith and give you hope in this faith until I come to take you to myself forever."
There's a phrase that is used by Paul often in different forms when he writes to Christians in the New Testament. Something along the lines of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He seems so comfortable with a God who is triune. What is he saying in that familiar phrase?
Well, for instance, every day I pray, "Oh, I thank you, Heavenly Father, for being my God, my Creator, and through your Son, Jesus Christ, sending him to become my Savior. And I thank you for sending me the Holy Spirit, who alone can overcome my doubts and my fears to lead me to repent and to believe in Jesus."
Would you be willing to stay with us a little bit after this break for a few more questions, Dr. Brighton?
Okay.
Dr. Lewis Brighton is our guest. We're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament. He's professor emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the Concordia Commentary on the book of Revelation. So when Paul talks about the grace of our Lord Jesus, he seems to have the order a little bit different. Does that make a difference? Jesus Christ, Father, Holy Spirit?
Well, John does the same thing in Revelation chapter 1. He puts Jesus Christ third, and Paul puts him first. That it's only through Jesus Christ, whether you put him first or third, that we can come to recognize God as our Father and can receive the Holy Spirit. So Paul and John, in different ways, different order, are saying the same thing. The only possible way to come to believe in God as my Heavenly Father is through Jesus Christ, my Savior. And the only way I can receive the Holy Spirit from the Heavenly Father is through Jesus. So Jesus is always to the front. We see everything about God only through Jesus, not around him.
So would we know the Trinity in its fullness apart from Jesus Christ not only verifying what has always been taught in Scripture, but from Jesus Christ revealing who God truly is?
That's right. You see, I'm writing a book on Christology in my first chapter, Christology Revelation, first chapters. We don't just teach a Trinitarian theology of God. We teach a Christological Trinitarian theology of God, because it's only through Jesus can we come to know the triune God.
Dr. Lewis Brighton is our guest. I'd like to pursue that a little bit more on the other side of this break. A Trinitarian, a Christological, Christocentric Trinitarian teaching of God. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When we've concluded our conversation with Dr. Brighton, we'll be joined by Dr. Walter A. Meyer III. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary. We've done the New Testament here and about to wrap it up with Dr. Brighton and the doctrine of the Trinity. We'll talk about the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament with Dr. Walter A. Meyer III. And then, not to leave the voice of systematic theology, the theologians, out, we'll talk with Dr. Kurt Marquardt about the Athanasian Creed in the second hour of the program. Stay with us.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Let's face it, most Christians just don't know what to do with the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Does it still apply today? If so, how? How are we to rightly understand the Old Testament law, ceremonial, civil, and moral? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for June is the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Leviticus. For more information on this book, visit our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on the Issues, Etc. book of the month for June, the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Leviticus. Or order it by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Leviticus.
Burning churches or executing someone for misusing the pages of the Quran has happened in Nigeria. This Global Minute urges you to pray for the leading West African country. Tensions exist between Muslims and Christians in Nigeria. This woman, who is a Christian, Ijoma Onuwe, says problems erupt over small matters. A man accidentally used a page from the Quran to clean his child, and he was beheaded.
It's just basic, small, silly things like that that cause conflict. I mean, a church will be burnt down, but you don't know the reason why. They would say, oh, people were praying in the mosque, and somebody came and did this and did that, and so they'll rally people and in turn go and burn a church.
Pray for Christ's love to spread in Nigeria, especially in the northern states. It's the most populated country in Africa. Get updates for prayer from around the world by visiting the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute, an open letter to my daughter and son-in-law. Dear Elizabeth and Darren, welcome back from your honeymoon. For a long time, I intended to write a minute about your marriage, but thought it wisest to wait until the deed was done so I could sort out my thoughts and feelings. A good story has a lead, and there's no doubt your marriage is a good story. The love both sets of parents have for you, our pride at your accomplishments, gratitude that you've both remained true to Christian devotion and worship, possible leads. But here's my lead, mystery. The simplicity of the service in the magnificent setting of the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus on the Concordia Seminary campus highlighted the great mystery of Christian marriage as an expression of God's love for His church. As I walked you down the aisle, your eyes were filled with tears of joy, and you said, "This is surreal." Perhaps the best thing we can all do is keep marriage that way, surreal, dreamlike. Marriage as a magnificent sanctuary in which we reflect the love of God in our small daily ways. So looking back at your joyous day, I don't quite get it, and I hope none of us presume to understand marriage fully. That is, I pray, a beginning of wisdom. Love, Dad.
I believe that's where the enemy really got the foot in the door of my heart, so to speak. Because I did the right thing. I ran.
On the next Focus on the Family, musician Dennis Jernigan.
But in my running, I hear these little thoughts in my mind. What's wrong with you that would make him think he could do that?
Hear Jernigan's story of freedom from homosexuality as God brings one man out of the closet and into the light on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament. Dr. Lewis Brighton is our guest. He's Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and author of the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Revelation. You spoke before the break, Dr. Brighton, about, you said, a Christological Trinity, something that has that you are finding as you write this book on Christology in the Book of Revelation. Explain that in more detail, if you would.
Well,
what do you mean by Christological? Because we've talked about Trinity.
We can only recognize the true God as the triune God only through Jesus Christ. Only when He has come into our life and has moved us to repent of our sins and to believe that He died on the cross to save us from our sins and rose again to demonstrate this to us. And it's only as we come to believe in Jesus Christ that for the first time we can see the true God as the triune God. We cannot see God, the true God, and believe in Him as a triune God, as the Bible presents, if we don't have this saving faith in Jesus. If we try to go around Jesus, we cannot recognize God as the true God. We'll formulate some kind of an idol.
So in that vein, you talked early in our conversation about other religions and how all of them construct a God of their imagination that is comprehensible. Not, as we say of the Trinity, incomprehensible. Many of them also give honorable place to Jesus in some way or another. The Buddhist may talk about Jesus as an ascended master.
And the Muslim also.
The Muslim may say he is a great prophet, almost equal to Muhammad himself. The Jews also will speak of him as a great teacher and a prophet as well. Do they have a claim upon the true God?
No, because they refuse to believe that Jesus is God with the Father, with Yahweh, and that he died on a cross to save people from the sins. That is not in the Muslim religion, nor in Buddhism, and so forth. They accept him as a historical man, a great teacher, a great philosopher, or a great prophet. They do not accept him as God himself, the Son of God, who came to this to become a man to save the human race. And thus, they do not come to know the true God because they refuse to acknowledge him as their Savior, as the true God who, through a man, came to save them.
Finally, you started our conversation by talking about Revelation chapter 1 and the whole book of Revelation and the Trinity found therein. This may be the most difficult thing for Christians. When they try to picture, when they finally stand face to face with their Creator in heaven, they can't picture something because the Trinity is beyond our grasp now. They can picture the man Jesus Christ in some form. But then to talk about God the Father, the Holy Spirit, how does the book of Revelation paint that picture for us of our assembling there around the Lamb, around the throne, with the seven spirits of God?
Well, we could take time to look at chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, where John in the vision from earth there, though he was taken up there to see it, he sees God the Father, Yahweh, on the throne. He sees the Lamb of God at his right in chapter 5, and he sees the Holy Spirit around the throne in the form of seven lamps, seven spirits. Now, how we were actually visualized, because God the Father has no visible presence, I mean, a material presence. God the Son does. He has a human body like we have, although it shares in his divine glory and can be omnipresent and invisible. And the Holy Spirit does not have a bodily material presence. But yet they can appear in such a way that we will recognize God as our Father, visually as well as in our heart in love, as we see Jesus, who was recognized visually as well as our faith and love, and the Holy Spirit, however that would be visually, who had taken an appearance. Like angels don't have bodies either, but they can take an appearance, and we will see them on such an appearance.
Is that really the goal of what God sent his Son to do, to take on human flesh and to pay the price for our sins at the cross, sent forth the Spirit to make him known, to take what is his and give it to us? Is that really the whole goal of God's work with us?
So that we can live in the Garden of Eden again, the new heaven and the earth, and God will live with us, and we'll see Jesus Christ, and we'll have God the Father, the Holy Spirit with us. Now, how we can visually interpret this or understand it, or how we can see Adam and Eve before they sinned, how they saw God and God walked with them, it's hard to visualize, but we'll have to wait to see that. But now we can know him through our Son, his Son, our dear Lord Jesus Christ, and that's everything.
Dr. Lewis Brighton, thank you for being our guest.
It's a pleasure. Thank you.
Dr. Lewis Brighton is Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, a frequent guest here on Issues, etc., and he has authored the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Revelation. Speaking of books, folks, we do have one book in that commentary series as our Issues, etc., Book of the Month for June. It's the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Leviticus, going to the Old Testament, which will make up the balance of this hour as we talk with Dr. Walter A. Meyer III. Let me tell you about that book, the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Leviticus. This is one of the confusing books of the Old Testament, isn't it? It certainly is one that people read. Now, it reads easily enough, but they look at all these laws, ceremonial, civil, moral, and they are confused. Some of them seem strange. Some of them actually seem bizarre. Some of them are rather mundane. How do we read the book of Leviticus? How do we understand the book of Leviticus in light of what we're talking about right now? Who the true God is, who gave this law, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. More importantly, where do we find Jesus Christ in the book of Leviticus? Our Issues, etc., Book of the Month for June is the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus. You can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. You've got 90 minutes to do so today. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, etc., Book of the Month for June, the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus, 1-800-325-3040. Or, if you'd like to browse before you buy, just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you will find the Concordia Commentary on the book of Leviticus. 1-800-325-3040. For the remainder of this hour, Dr. Walter A. Meyer III joins us. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're going to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, yes, as we did with Dr. Lewis Brighton in the New Testament, during this, the remainder of this hour, the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Dr. Meyer, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Good to be back, Todd. How are you doing?
Doing very well, and you?
I'm doing fine, thank you, and looking forward to our conversation.
Dr. Meyer, first of all, this is probably the biggest question that most people have, or maybe the biggest misunderstanding they might have. Did the people of God in the Old Testament, did they think of God in Trinitarian terms? Did they, if the Trinity is there in the Old Testament, did they draw this from the Old Testament?
Yes, they did. They did draw it from the Old Testament. And we know that with regard to the religion of Israel, a hallmark, a key aspect was monotheism, one Lord. And that set Israel apart from the surrounding pagan nations, which had a chaotic polytheism. So that was a key confession of faith, one Lord. But they also knew that with this one Lord, there was a plurality. And they had general indications of a plurality with the one God. But then they also had specific indications of persons, you know, persons of the Godhead, and that in fact there were three persons, and so we can say that they were indeed believing in the Trinity. Of course, they didn't use that term Trinity. We don't see that term Trinity or Trine anywhere in Scripture, but that was the essence of their faith, and so it was the same as the faith of a Christian today.
Let's begin at the beginning, almost at the very first verse of Scripture. In the book of Genesis, do we find indications of the plurality of persons, the singularity of essence, the Trinity of God there?
Yeah, in the opening verses, we have now in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And that is certainly a legitimate translation there. We also keep in mind, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. All of Scripture is guiding us in our interpretation of any one single passage, and that's a legitimate translation there. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and they're mentioned then of the third person of the Trinity. And see, later on, too, we will have mention of the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Yahweh in other places in the Old Testament. And this Spirit is sent by Yahweh, but also the Spirit is indeed a person. The Spirit is divine and carries on divine acts, and therefore sent, but also divine. And we're dealing there with the third person and clearly called the Spirit. Now, going on in Genesis chapter 1, we come down to verses 26 and 27, and these also are instructive. And I'll just be looking here at my Hebrew text, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, by the way, Todd, even with this word for God, in the Hebrew it's Elohim. Elohim, and that's a plural form. Common Semitic word for God in the ancient Near East was El, but now this is a plural, Elohim. And with this plural, there is a hint of the Trinity. It's not taught explicitly. It's simply a plural. And we're not told, you know, three or four or five, but it's a plural. And it's with singular verbs and then also with singular adjectives when we're talking about the God of Israel. So that's a hint. But then further in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And that's striking in the text because all of a sudden we shift now to the first person plural. Let us, and then in our. And that's pointing out something noteworthy following, something very special, the high point of the physical creation. But then, of course, it's the plural. And there have been different proposals with regard to this as to how we should understand this. And it's God and the angels speaking. But nowhere else in the Old Testament do we have an indication that the angels helped God, that they cooperated with him in the matter of creation. Or nowhere else is it mentioned that angels are the image in which man was made. So that really is a weak understanding, weak explanation. And furthermore, we have then verse 27. We come back in verse 27 to God. God created the man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. But we have this clearly mentioned. God created man in his image. So it's not in their image, as if it had been in verse 26, God and the angel speaking. No, it's simply God. And now verse 27 explains that further for us, and God created man in his image. So there we have, in verse 26, the plurality. And that's indicating then the persons of the Trinity. Maybe it was God consulting with the Spirit mentioned in verse 2. But certainly this is in line with our doctrine of the Trinity. So right away, yes, in chapter 1 of Genesis, there we have indications of a plurality with the one true God.
There's also, and I can't help but mention this, one of the readings that was read, the Old Testament reading in many of our churches yesterday, was from Proverbs chapter 8, I believe, where wisdom, or perhaps Christ personified as wisdom in the book of Proverbs, talks about these acts of creation, claiming to be alongside God as a master craftsman during the acts of creation. Does that also include then, if we read these together, Scripture interpreting Scripture, that the second person of the Trinity is explicitly there in the act of creation?
Yes, yes, it does. It does include the second person. Of course, that's what John brings out powerfully at the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word then was responsible for what came into existence. And Proverbs chapter 8 would be a key passage in that regard, Todd. We have to be careful with translations of Proverbs chapter 8. Some translations talk about then this wisdom, then the craftsman being born, as if wisdom had a start, a beginning. And that can actually lead then to a type of Arianism, you know, a heresy plaguing the early Christian church. There we would talk with a correct translation of Proverbs chapter 8 of wisdom being begotten or wisdom being acquired. And we certainly confess that the Son is begotten of the Father from eternity. That's a different thing and saying that the Son was made or had a start. So we have to be very careful with the translation there, but with the correct translation and the proper one, yes, indeed, Proverbs 8 is dealing with the second person wisdom and active at creation.
Dr. Walter A. Meyer III is our guest. We're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Moving just a few chapters ahead to the very beginning or near the beginning of the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 6, we find the very common, it's called the Aaronic benediction, the benediction that God gave for Aaron and his sons to pronounce over God's people. Is there something there of the Trinity?
Something there of the Trinity. And again, it's not teaching directly about God, but I think this is very, very interesting that we have this well-known Aaronic benediction, and we have the three aspects to it. And so these famous, well-known words, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. I don't think that the three elements are by coincidence. And likewise, Todd, since, you know, we on that passage, I would compare also Isaiah chapter 6, where we have the call of the prophet to be, call of Isaiah to be a prophet of the Lord. And Isaiah is granted a scene, a vision of the heavenly splendor, and he sees the seraphim flying around the throne of God. And then he hears this, holy, 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 you know, is the Lord of hosts. And again, we have three there, three holies. And that to me is not a coincidence, but an indication of the three persons of the Trinity.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Jeff, who calls from his car. Jeff, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor Todd. Hi, Dr. Meyer.
Hello, Jeff.
I told you I'd call you, Pastor Todd. Hey, listening in to this, when we were talking about John 1:1 in relation to Proverbs and then also back in the Genesis where God said, let us. Well, the United Pentecostal Church International, which is a oneness theology, which Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, and Jesus is the Holy Ghost, they teach that in John 1:1, wisdom actually means God's knowledge. That Jesus created the heaven and the earth with his knowledge. And I was wanting to know if you could explain that properly so we can get that misunderstanding cleared.
Thank you very much, Jeff. It's a good question. Dr. Meyer.
Yeah, Jesus created with his knowledge. Well, first of all, we'll talk about the sun creating. I like to use that terminology because when I'm thinking of Jesus, I'm thinking of the God-man, the Messiah. And we know that Jesus, according to his human nature, did have a beginning, a start, when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and then born of the Virgin Mary. So I'll talk about the Son of God. And with regard to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word... the Son of God is referred to as the Word, the Son who did become man, and he is the perfect revealer of the Father. And this Word, however, was God, is God, will be God forever. And through him all things were made. So the Son of God indeed used his knowledge, he used his omniscience, he also used his omnipotence in creation, but... he was actively involved. So it's not a matter of the knowledge of God, but we have these persons of the Trinity involved in creation. The Bible specifically brings out then the Spirit, but now in Proverbs and also here in John, the Son, and other passages bring out the Father. In fact, that's what we have then in our Apostles' Creed. But all three were involved in creation.
Talk briefly, as you did before, but if you would, explain a little bit this whole notion of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, because one of the things that is often misunderstood by Christians today is that the Holy Spirit is kind of something of a newcomer. He doesn't appear or doesn't get talked about. It doesn't do anything until Christ sends the Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost. Clear that up for us.
Glad to clear that up, Todd, because we have much activity on the part of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We have basic functions of the Holy Spirit being these. He's in the world in general, and he's involved in creation. He's also involved in God's sustaining providence. For example, we have this indicated in Psalm 104 and Psalm 139. So the Spirit is present everywhere in the world. Something else revealed to us about the Spirit in the Old Testament, he regenerates people. He brings them to faith, and he gives them spiritual gifts and instruction and guidance. And different passages also bring this out. So the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament era as he is now in the New Testament era, going with the Word of God, accompanying that Word, and bringing people to faith, and then preserving them in that faith and giving them special gifts. Holy Spirit is also mentioned, and this is the most frequent mention, as coming upon the leaders of God's people, the leaders of God's chosen people, the Israelites, for their special protection or guidance and for their service to God and man. So the Spirit equips them and empowers them for their special service. And we see this throughout the Old Testament from Exodus going on into Zechariah. We see this especially in the time of the judges and the Spirit coming on these leaders raised up by God to deliver his chosen people from oppressors. Noteworthy in the story of Samson, the Spirit of God came on him and gave him this tremendous power so he could accomplish these mighty feats. Also, we have the Spirit coming on the prophets, being in the prophets or coming on the prophets and inspiring them to speak or write God's Word. And so that's indicated in different places in the Old Testament. And finally, then, this function of the Spirit, this is foretelling what would be in the future. And that is that the Spirit would rest on the Messiah and equip the Messiah according to his human nature for his very special work and empowering him. We have that especially in the book of Isaiah chapters 11, 42, and 61. So those are functions of the Spirit which come to us from the Old Testament.
Some have recently, not so recently, also found in the Old Testament, in particular in this somewhat mysterious figure of the angel of the Lord, who at times seems to be an angel that is apart from God and then speaks as God in the first person, things like this. They have found perhaps glimpses of the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Your thoughts on that?
Exactly. I agree with that. I believe that in certain passages, because of evidence in the text, we're dealing here with the divine angel. And reasons for that. Here's what we see. As we add up these passages and take out this evidence, here's a summary listing. You're not going to find all these points in any one passage, but it's a collection. The angel identifies himself with God. The biblical writers call the angel Yahweh, and the angel's name is used interchangeably with Yahweh. It might be this: those to whom the angel makes his presence known recognize him as divine. Or it could be this: the angel receives reverence, worship, and accepts sacrifices. This, too, the angel is superior. This angel is superior to created angels. Or it could be this: that the angel displays divine power and carries out divine acts. He controls the destinies of nations, he forgives, judges, and he punishes sins. So those are the evidences that we see in the text, the pieces of evidence for identifying this angel then at times as the divine angel. And therefore, we have the Spirit, that's the third person. This angel, however, is sent, and we know the Father can send the Son, and so this would be then the second person.
Very briefly, with only about 30 seconds here, it seems then that part of the problem with the whole angel of the Lord, if there's a misunderstanding of it, might be that the word angel is used rather than the word messenger, which is in Scripture interchangeable.
Exactly. It's the same word, malach, and that can be translated as angel or messenger. Todd, in the time that we have left, I would just direct the listeners to a neat passage in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 63, beginning with verse 7 and going on down through verse 15. And there you have the three persons mentioned together. You have God who sends, God the Father, but you also have mentioned the angel and also the Holy Spirit. And so that would be like a summary passage for the Trinity in the Old Testament.
And what are those verses again for those who didn't catch that?
Isaiah chapter 63, beginning with verse 7, and I would take it on down through verse 14.
Dr. Walter A. Meyer III, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Great to be on again, Todd. Enjoyed this thoroughly. God's blessings to you and your work.
Dr. Walter A. Meyer III is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, talking about the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. So we have covered Old Testament briefly, New Testament briefly. Let's talk about, when we come back with Dr. Kurt Marquardt, let's talk about how the church, when the church combed the Scriptures, knowing, as Dr. Brighton so rightly pointed out initially in our conversation, that God can only be known, worshipped, there can only be a saving relationship with our God, our Creator, through Jesus Christ. As these Christians combed the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, what did they then confess? What did they then say along with Scripture about the Trinity? We'll talk about the Athanasian Creed when we come back with Dr. Kurt Marquardt.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.